prophets in the Old Testament didn't all see. Some of them saw just about everything. Isaiah did. But one of the things that was sadly missing was the church age. The reason that there isn't a lot of prophecy about the church age is because the Jewish people could never accept that God would turn the ones they called the heathen, which were the Gentiles. And because they couldn't accept it, they couldn't believe it. There isn't a whole lot about the prophecies involving the church in the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people take them and try to twist them around and make it apply to the church. And there are some things there. But generally speaking, when the prophets could look forward, they could see the coming of Messiah. They wrote about the coming of Messiah quite incessantly, all over and over again. They also wrote about the price he would pay on Calvary. They also wrote about how he would come down at Pentecost. But the Lord's Supper, scriptural baptism, things that we preach about all the time in this age, they just seem to look over that. And it was God's will that they do that. And I don't know exactly why, but I do know that that's the case. They could see what we call the rapture. They could see the Antichrist. They wrote about him quite prolifically. They could see the second advent of Christ when he comes at the end of the tribulation period with all the saints. And, oh my goodness, they talked about this millennial reign incessantly because this was when Israel was to reign for 1,000 years. And this was something that they all really enjoyed, the prospect of their Messiah, their King, their Lord, their God, living among them for 1,000 years. Now, only Isaiah and John saw the final heaven age. They're the only two prophets that saw it. And Isaiah, in the last two chapters of the book of Isaiah, he talked about this coming new heaven and new earth. And of course, John talked about it quite frequently in the book of Revelation, particularly the last two chapters. But the other prophets, they didn't talk about this. But Isaiah saw it, and John saw it. Prophecy is something that God gave us so we could be advised of things that were going to happen in the future, and also so that our strength, our faith, could be strengthened. Now, some psalms are prophetic. You have to be very careful with this because it's very easy sometimes to take a psalm and try to work it into a prophecy of future events concerning the Messiah. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself island hopping from psalm to psalm. But when you find a psalm that actually just continuously keeps talking about things that have to do with Christ, then you can know that it is a prophetic psalm. We're going to take a look at the 69th psalm. We've covered the first verse in the 69th psalm. 69th psalm, verse 6, last Sunday. And this will be the 69th psalm, verse 7. Now, I just want to establish that some psalms are prophetic, without question, and that David was a prophet. In Acts 2, 29, 32. Men and brethren, let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, he clearly indicates that David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would rise up Christ to sit on his throne. David is in the line of Mary and Joseph. And David, of his flesh, of his loins, in other words, his descendancy, there would arise a Messiah, a Christ, a Christos. And he would sit on a throne and rule over Israel for 1,000 years. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. David prophesied that Christ would come, the Messiah. He would die, but he would descend into the earth, but he would rise again. And his flesh would never see corruption. It would be gloriously changed into a new body, which is precisely what happened with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Notice he continues in Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he tells us very clearly about prophecy. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture of any private interpretation. This isn't something that God gave to one man that was a private interpretation. He gave it to many different men, and it was by his Spirit. He wrote the prophecies through about 40 different men over a 1,500 to 1,600 year period. And in that 1500 to 1600 year period, you do not find any inconsistency in what the first prophet said with what the last prophet said. You find complete harmony between all the prophets from the beginning of Balaam in the Old Testament, Moses being the first prophet, Moses all the way into the book of Revelation that John wrote. You find no inconsistency. It would have been impossible for 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period to have written all this without finding some inconsistency, unless they were all guided by one Spirit of God. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The Bible is not a man-written book. It is a book that was written with the pen that men used, but it was actually written by the inspiration of God's Spirit that moved them as they wrote. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So this is not a private interpretation book by one man or a group of men. It is a book by the Holy Spirit of God, and you can have complete confidence in it because it contains no error. In 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, the prophets were always interested in the things that had to do with salvation, the deliverance of the individual soul, the deliverance of the nation of Israel. And so as they wrote these things, they wrote them under the inspiration of the Spirit, and sometimes after they wrote them, they'd read it and they'd say, "What does this mean? What have I written? What have I said here? What does this mean that I've had in this vision? I've had a vision from God. I've seen these things. Now, I'm writing it down here, but what does it mean?" They didn't know what a lot of it meant. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They wrote about the grace of God. They indicated that the headstone would be brought forth, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." They indicated not by might, not by spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. But they didn't understand the grace that was in Christ. They trusted in God to save them. And that trust was faith in God and a belief that he would send this Messiah. They knew he would send a Messiah, but they didn't understand exactly how much grace was involved in all this. They didn't have to. If they trusted in that Messiah to be their deliverance, God saved them. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. What manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify. They were just as curious about the second coming of Christ, about the first coming of Christ. I rephrase that. They were just as curious about the first coming of Messiah as we are about his second coming, and they continually tried to figure it out. When it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, they wrote clearly that Christ would suffer. So the prophets generally had this picture of a suffering Christ. They did not understand it. They had a picture of glory that would follow his resurrection, but they did not completely understand it. There it was. You could see it. You could understand it. But what happened? The people didn't listen to the prophets. The people stopped listening to the Word of God. They quit paying attention to it. And what happened was this. The teachings of the elders, the tradition of the elders, writing of different books that were by rabbis that were commentaries on the Bible, began to develop a system of teaching that was totally alien to the Bible. So when the Messiah showed up, they weren't looking for what the prophets wrote. They weren't looking for a suffering Savior. They weren't looking for someone that would die on a cross that would pay a price for their sins. They weren't looking for someone that would come and shed his blood for their sins. They were not looking for the Messiah that the prophets wrote up. What had happened? Well, what was the Word of God in the Old Testament? It was what the prophets wrote through visions, dreams that God gave them. And he told them. And they were curious. They kept trying to understand it. But the people did not want what the prophets wrote. They would rather have an interpretation by rabbis and others who taught them that the Messiah would come from a great, high, noble person, perhaps a king, perhaps a high priest, and he would come and he would just be a glorious individual from his beginning, and he would fight a military war and dominate all nations on the earth, and Israel would become the leading nation on the earth. That's what they taught. That is not what the Bible taught. So what's the problem? They departed the Word of God. What's the problem today? Many churches have completely departed the Word of God. I mean, it's just based on tradition and teaching and all kind of religious ceremonies that they have that are no more than ceremonies, no more than pomp and beauty and eloquence. They have nothing to do with the Bible. And I'm afraid that some of our churches are starting to do the same thing. You've got to pay attention to what God's Word says. And the prophets wrote the Word of God. And when Christ showed up the first time, they didn't even recognize him because the devil, by using other men and their interpretations, had actually been able to manufacture teaching of the elders, things according to tradition, and the people completely missed Jesus Christ. They would not have missed Christ if they had read what the prophets wrote, if they had preached what the prophets wrote, and if they had been interested in what the prophets wrote. And when Jesus Christ does show up on his second coming, there are going to be countless numbers of people that identify themselves as Christians that won't recognize him either, because they have a completely distorted view through interpretations of the Bible that in many cases are not only wrong, they're heresy. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels have always been curious about this thing of God. Do you know what a love of God involves? One of the things, not all of it, but one of the things it involves is a curiosity about God. A real curiosity about God. What is curiosity? It's wanting to understand someone or something or a person. A lot of people don't have that curiosity. When the Holy Spirit saves you, there's something that comes into you that has a natural curiosity about the things of God. You either yield to it, become more interested in it, or you draw away from it. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your interest in the things of God. The more you study God's Word, it draws you into the Spirit of God, and you develop a more curious idea about what is God, how does God function, what does God do, what is God like? And if you want to know what God is like, then study the life of Christ, and you'll find exactly what God is like, the way he thinks, the way he looks at things, his attitude, and everything else. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So all these things revealed to them were not just for their edification. They were basically for us. God knew that Moses, one of the first prophets, would never see the coming of his son. I mean, he wouldn't be here when it happened. He knew that Isaiah would never see it. They all saw it eventually, but not in bodies of flesh. He knew that the writers of the Old Testament would never see his Messiah. He understood that. And so the things that they did were mostly for us, so that when Messiah did come, when he did arrive, when he was crucified, when he was resurrected, that we would understand and have confidence and faith that everything that God said about him was true. You could not have a book written like the Bible that gave such intricate detail about Jesus Christ unless there is a Spirit of God who gave the instructions and he didn't make a single mistake writing through all those different men. So the truth of the matter is, it was a real blessing for us. They wanted to understand it, but it was revealed unto us. They did minister the things that are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. If a preacher is not God called, if it was not the Spirit of God that called him, heaven knows what the man will teach. But if the Spirit of God is in a man, and he calls him, and the man answers the call, and he truly, honestly wants to preach what God means to be preached, number one, he's not going to be overly popular. And number two, he's going to have a lot of obstacles to overcome, because the devil doesn't give a rip about a lot of the preachers that are in the world, because they don't belong to God, they belong to him. And because of that, he leaves them completely alone. Everything seems to go well for them. But men of God have always endured some kind of trial or persecution, a dislike. You cannot preach the gospel and truth of God and not suffer some kind of persecution. All they that live godly shall suffer persecution. I used to base what I believed in my success on how many people responded to what I had to say. But the more I studied the Bible, the more I realized that the closer you go to the full counsel and truth of God, the more people stop believing what you're teaching. The prophetic Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 7. We covered Psalm 69, verse 6, last Sunday. This is verse 7, Psalm 69. It is referring to Christ. He said, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. The idea to the Jews that a man would come and suffer reproach for them and be covered with shame by being crucified on a cross was totally alien to their way of thinking. Why? They forsook the word of God. They didn't believe what the prophet said. And yet God told us through David and all the other prophets what would happen to Christ. In Hebrews 12, 2 through 8, we're told, looking unto Jesus, who is the author, means the beginner, the starter, the one who wrote the text, and finisher of our faith. Jesus took all the things that man had to offer, all of his reproach, all of his rejection. He was covered with shame because the worst thing that could happen to you was to be condemned for heresy and to suffer death on a cross, particularly between two thieves that the people associated you with. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why did he do that? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? One thing, the joy he experienced in knowing that Thomas Marshall McElmurray would come into the world June the 2nd, 1932, and that he would be his Savior, his Lord, and his God, and his Redeemer. But it wasn't just for Thomas Marshall McElmurray. It was for every man that's ever lived. And the joy that was set before him was that he would have a kingdom of people one day who genuinely loved him, and he would raise them from the dead and glorify them, give them bodies, happiness, and peace, and contentment, and there would be a kingdom over which he would reign forever. That's the joy that's set before him. To be perfectly honest, that's the same joy that's set before you. It's the same joy that's set before me. And God tells us very clearly, one day you'll receive the things that I've promised, and it's set before you. Now, are you willing to endure whatever is placed before you? Or are you going to fall away, not follow my teachings, and just enjoy your life down here in the flesh and all the things that the world has to offer the flesh? Are you going to make your life worth something by serving someone who was the beginner and finisher of your faith? He finished it on the cross. He said, it is finished. Despising the shame, notice he said, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If right now you could see, all of a sudden, right up here, Jesus Christ sitting in heaven with all the power on earth, and it suddenly burst forth, and you saw the vision right here, then you'd know it was true. But that wouldn't require any faith, would it? I tell you that it is just as real, based on faith, than what you can see and taste and touch and feel. And a lot of churches work up the flesh, get people excited in the flesh, get them all turned on, and they think that's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the realization that one lone, single, solitary man loved you enough to die for you, give his life, shed his blood, have his flesh torn, so that he could justify you before God, and so that his Father could be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. What he's after is your heart. He's not after all the things that the flesh can offer him. He's after your heart. And so once you've received Christ as your Savior, and you realize he's sitting in heaven with all the heavenly powers, then there's a natural inclination for you to serve him. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What this means is that as they were going before him at the cross, all the scribes and Pharisees, they said, if thou be the Christ, come down, and we will believe you. Do you know what? He could have come down. If he had come down, would they have believed him? Absolutely. But they would have believed him by sight and not by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is love for God. That's why, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When someone comes to Jesus Christ, they're like a frightened, helpless child that comes running to someone that they believe loves them, has loved them, does love them, and will save them. And that kind of faith is a saving faith. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, realizing he's your only hope, he's the only one that can save you. He endured this contradiction of sinners at the foot of the cross, and because he endured this contradiction, God elevated him and gave him a name that is above every name, lest you be worried and faint in your minds. This is one of Kenneth's favorite scriptures. I've known Kenneth now for some 28 years. We've kind of grown up together in the Lord. He has good days, he has bad days. I have good days, I have bad days. Some days I get weary in the flesh. Some days I get cute in the flesh. And the Lord always rebukes me for it internally. But the truth of the matter is, neither one of us have resisted unto blood, lest you be worried and faint in your minds. It's amazing to me that people can realize what Christ has done for them, and yet they don't seem to have any great desire to worship him, to praise him, and to show thanksgiving for what he's done for them. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. God requires so very little of us that it's amazing how many people won't be willing to just do the little bit that God asks. And yet, he doesn't ask us to resist unto blood. He does, if necessary. But most people go through life and they spend their whole life running away from God rather than doing the simple things that God has asked them to do. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. They won't give God glory in the place that he designated, even though there it is in the Bible, very clear and very plain. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. This is God's exhortation. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of it. It's been hard for me to realize, because quite frankly, I'm not saying I'm not capable of it, and one day, who knows, I may do it. But I am saying that I have a very difficult time with someone when they're chastened of the Lord, and that word paideo means to raise as a child. The word paideo means to raise as a child. It means feed the child, clothe the child, protect the child, love the child, and discipline the child whenever it needs disciplining. I've seen people in churches that I believe were saved. I believe they knew the Lord as their Savior. And they would go to church and be faithful for a while. And then when things went wrong in their life, instead of accepting the fact that it was God trying to show them the right way and the right path, they got mad at God because he was punishing them. Listen, I want God to punish me when I'm wrong. That's a hard thing for me to say, and I have to take a second gulp. I fear and I revere God. I'm afraid if I were to do some of the things that sometimes cross my mind, what God would do to me. But that's not a fear of God. That's a reverential respect of God, because I know that whatever God wants to do in my life, it's the very best thing for me. And so when you get off track and things happen to you, and you say, I wonder if God did that to get me back on track. And you say, I wonder if God did that to get me back on track. And you say, I wonder if God did me that to get me back on track. Yeah, he did. Because you're wondering about it. If you have to wonder about it, don't wonder anymore. Because when God disciplines a child, then God always in their mind puts this idea, I wonder if it's because I did this. I can't say with 100% certainty, but in my own life, I always know. I know, and I get the message, and then I get back on track. If you don't get back on track, you better hope you don't keep going and going and going, because pretty soon God may leave you alone. And when God leaves you alone, that's when you're in trouble, because you'll wander around the rest of your life in mass confusion, end up in heaven, but with no reward. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Means he disciplines. He raises, he feeds, he clothes, he watches over, he protects them, he loves them. He does everything a good father would do for a child. And when they need to be scourged, when they need a spanking, he gives it to them. He doesn't beat them half to death. But believe me, a father that loves his children, when the children do have to be spanked, the children know exactly why he spanked them. And he doesn't spank them in anger. He spanks them in love, because he knows it's the best thing for them. Because if he doesn't do it, he knows a pattern of activity and a pattern of character, and it may develop in that child that will repeat itself over and over again. If a father that doesn't do any type of discipline with his children does not love the child. He says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Your fathers are supposed to raise their children. Now, if God just keeps trying to get you to do something, and he bothers you and you do this, and you keep on doing it, and you keep on doing it, and he keeps bothering you and you keep repenting, he keeps bothering you, bothering you, bothering you, bothering you, bothering you, And pretty soon, you just don't want to be raised by God. You don't want to have anything doing. That word paideo means to raise as a child. You just don't want God to have. You don't want, you're tired of all this raising. You want to leave home. You don't want him as a father anymore. Listen, God will let you go. Oh, you won't lose your salvation. You won't go to hell. But if you won't act like a son and follow the instructions of your heavenly father, you better pray God doesn't just let you wander off and do what you want to do, because I guarantee you, you're going to be a million times more miserable than if you'd get back in service and do what God wants. God knows what he's doing. We don't. But if you be without raising, chastisement, whereof all are partakers, God chastens all of his children. He raises all of us. He tries to. He loves us. He wants to guide us. This is a father's instruction to his children. This is a father's instruction to his children, and it's based on love, and God is love. But if you be without chastisement, if you never seem to be chastised for anything you do wrong, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not his children. God only punishes his children. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, what about Adolf Hitler? Listen, Adolf Hitler lived a pretty full life. And quite frankly, there are a lot of men who die in their 102 years old that have lived reckless, horrible, ungodly lives. Now, as far as the physical life is concerned, there are lots of things down here God just lets it go, because that person's going to hell and is going to burn in hell forever. But God's children are loved of God, and he's not going to let them live like a bunch of ungodly mongrels and let them continue to do it. He'll call them home. If they just finally don't want to have anything to do with him and they're sick of it, they'll get called home. Now, we're talking about, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my soul, my face, in Psalm 69:7. Now let's take a look at Isaiah 53:3-6. He is despised and rejected of men. Same one that David's talking about. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. We're still hiding our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. These were the verses of Scripture in Isaiah that finally led me to understand how much he loved me. It were those Scriptures that led me to repentance, and I finally understood who Jesus was and who I am. He says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. God wrote that 700 years before his birth. David wrote 1,000 years before his birth. Smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God had prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet write all about this. He laid it out there for you to see. Christ came and fulfilled it just exactly like God had indicated it would be fulfilled. He willingly gave up his life for all of us. And when he gives us this new life, I'm very thankful for this. If after God saved me, all of a sudden I was completely controlled by God, and everything I did, every move I made was controlled by God so that I couldn't sin, what would God ever get to reward me for? God gave us a choice after we're saved, whether we want to serve him, whether we want to love him, whether we want to give him honor and glory, and I thank God for that choice. God is not someone who makes you act like a robot and can take you over and controls you and makes you do good. God gave you a choice so you can give honor and glory to God in his church. Hebrews 5:7-9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, he sweat as it were great drops of blood and said, oh, Father, if this cup be removed, let it be so. And he said, he said, quite frankly, he said, in plain Arkansas terminology, but if I have to suffer this cup, so be it, Lord. And Jesus made a willful choice as a man, in complete response to God's Spirit, and did exactly what his Father had told him to do, and went to a cross. I'm of the opinion, and I confess it's a man had such strong crying and tears, was perhaps for the first time in his earthly life, the man, the human side of Christ, perfect, but nevertheless humanity in Christ. He was both God, the Spirit of God indwelt him fully, and he was a perfect man created in the womb of a virgin by the power of God. I believe that human man, perhaps for the first time. You see, he didn't know everything. He didn't know the day he was coming back. And there were certain things that were kept from that man. I think one of the things that were kept from him was that he was going to be separated from his father. And that man had never known anything but joy with his father. I admit it's opinion, and I may be wrong. But I think that man in the Garden of Gethsemane came to realize that when he died as a man, he was going to be separated from his father. And the greatest agony that he probably ever suffered in his entire physical existence was the realization that for 3 days and three nights, he was going to be separated from his father. And he would die and would have no more contact with his father as a man. I believe that that's what caused him to have this agony. And nevertheless, as a man, he obeyed his father to death for the joy that was set before him, so that we might be saved, and so that his father might receive glory through his local church given to him in praise and recognition for what he has done. Unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was a perfect man, created in a virgin's womb by the power of God. He was perfect in flesh, perfect in blood, perfect in spirit. He had the Spirit of God and dwelt him in all his fullness. But he suffered these things as a man. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ increased in stature and in wisdom from a time he was a child growing into youth. And that man was molded and shaped into a perfect man who fulfilled every jot and tittle of his father's law, which quite frankly the first Adam failed, but the last Adam succeeded. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. Remember back here on the prophets, when we talked about these Old Testament prophets, they were real interested about the things that had to do with salvation. They were very, very curious about it. And God, writing through Romans 10, 16, and 17, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. This is what they were curious about, unto them that obey him. You say, well, I have to obey God or I'm going to hell. No, what you have to obey is the gospel that is found in Isaiah. Romans 10, 16, 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? You get saved by obeying God and believing that report. You're saved by grace through faith, through belief that what God wrote is true. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, quoted in Romans by Paul, said, well, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, the good news. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? He continues in Romans 10, 17. So as the conclusion, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? What he just said, Isaiah's report. That's the conclusion. So then faith cometh by hearing Isaiah's report and hearing by the word of God. Isaiah's report is the word of God. All that the prophets wrote is the word of God. The whole Bible is the word of God. Now notice what it says in Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. We're going all the way back from Romans, almost 800 years back to when Isaiah wrote. Here's exactly what Paul was writing about. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Here it is right here in Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Jesus Christ was the arm of the Lord who he sent to this earth, empowered by the Spirit of God to save all men who would come to him and trust him. He said, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. It is absolutely impossible for a root to grow up out of dry ground. You've got to have moisture. Dry ground will not allow a root to grow. If it's absolutely barren of water, it won't grow. That's miraculous. You'd have to have a miracle in order for a root to draw out of dry ground that had no substance at all. You'd also have to have a miracle for a man to be conceived in a woman's womb without a seed of a man being planted in that woman. And yet God brought him up in a miraculous way and created him himself by his spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, and he came forth as a tender plant, and he grew up before him, and he increased in stature and in wisdom as a man. And that was a perfect body and a perfect blood and a perfect flesh of a perfect man that had followed the Spirit of God that was in him from the day he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he laid that body and that blood and that life on the cross and gave it for our sins. He had no form nor comeliness. Pictures of Jesus we see are quite attractive, and I'm glad they are. but I don't think he looked like he's painted. I think he was a very ordinary looking man. And what drew people to Jesus was not the way he looked, but what he said. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. How do you obey the gospel? You believe Isaiah's report. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We believe Isaiah's report. God indicated he was resurrected from the dead. Isaiah said he would be resurrected from the dead. We believe Isaiah's report, and we put our faith in a risen Savior. Romans 10:13. Three verses above this, talking about obeying the gospel. Here's what obeying the gospel is. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ came to this planet, sent from God, made in a virgin's womb by the power of God's Spirit, and for some 33 years walked upon this earth without sin, knowing that he must do that in order to be allowed to sacrifice himself for our sins, then, my friend, you can believe that he's resurrected from the dead. And you can believe that everything he says is true. And the same Spirit of God that wrote through the prophet Isaiah wrote through the apostle Paul, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can't be saved by any other name or calling on anyone else or your own self. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, well, I'd like to be saved. Well, as I've said so many times, I've got wonderful news for you. I can't save you, and that is good news. Nobody in this church can save you, and that's good news. And baptism can't save you. That's good news. And the best news of all, good news, the gospel, you can't save yourself. When you finally realize you're helplessly, hopelessly lost, and you've got to trust someone in heaven that you've never seen who died for you, and you're willing to pray and ask him to save you, then, my friend, you have exercised faith and repentance toward God, because you realize you're a helpless, lost sinner, and you must have a Savior. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. If there might be someone here this morning that has never really trusted Jesus, and you're willing to ask Jesus Christ to save you right now, realizing he's your only hope, then he'll save you right where you're sitting. I hope in these next few moments you'll have enough faith to call on someone you can't see, Jesus Christ, and ask him to save you. Heavenly Father, if someone here this morning has trusted Jesus Christ and asked them, ask him to save them, I pray, Heavenly Father, as your Spirit moves upon them, that they'll come forward professing Christ as Savior. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. As Kay comes, and as Danny comes, as the lights are turned on, as the sound is turned off, God.